It is my privilege to introduce our final plenary speaker, Dr. John Henderson. Dr. John Henderson serves as an associate pastor at University Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, primarily overseeing the counseling, equipping, and family ministries of the church. John joined the Biblical Counseling Faculty of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 2020 and continues to serve as a council board member of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, as well as a board member of the Association of Biblical Counselors. By God's grace, he has written Equipped to Counsel, a training curriculum in biblical counseling, the book Catching Foxes, a book for marriage preparation, and a number of articles, booklets, and book chapters. John and his wife, Ruth, live with their five children in Northwest Arkansas. I asked Dr. Henderson if he'd be willing to share with us which spiritual discipline he leans on the most as a biblical counselor and pastor. What has been that thing that God has used to transform him and equip him personally as God has used him to equip us so well? Dr. Henderson said this: prayer is certainly one of the most humbling, encouraging, helpful, and focusing of the spiritual disciplines in preparing me for counseling meetings and shaping me by God's grace over time. Impossible for me to not part from it, however, with or pair it with reading and meditating on the scriptures. Would you welcome to the stage Dr. John Henderson?
I appreciate it. All right. Well, good morning. Heaven 2026 sounds pretty good to me for our next conference. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 31 to 39. Romans 8, 31 to 39. Where the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day, the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us ask for his help to even begin to comprehend what he just said. Father, who is sufficient for these things? How can we comprehend the incomprehensible without your help? How can we believe what is unbelievable? That there's nothing in all the universe that could ever separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus for all who are in Christ Jesus. There are magnificent and deep riches in these words. And so we pray that you would give us hearts to believe it, minds to comprehend it, lives to reflect it, a zeal to proclaim it, a perseverance to walk in it, and all of it to the praise of your glory and grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, 27 years ago, I was a young, immature believer. I was 14 months into my doctoral studies in counseling psychology. I was a mess. I mean, still a mess, but I was a real mess then. Just immorality, anxiety, pride, anger, guilt, shame, despair, self-righteousness, performance orientation, dark thoughts, like real dread of facing God, insecurities beyond words. And at the time, I was living with a couple roommates in a house, and it was a particular day where I was home alone, and a salesman came by selling security systems. And so I opened the door, and he gave me his pitch about all the crime that was going up in the area, about some houses that had been broken in nearby, about the danger that we lived in, and just all the ways that his security system could protect us, could provide what we needed. And poor guy, he had no idea the state of my soul in that moment and how low it was. And so I just asked him, so what are you selling? And he said, well, security and peace of mind. And he said, do you have any questions? I said, yeah, can your system atone for my sin? Can your system quiet the voices of accusation that I have? Can your system lift the weight of condemnation that I feel constantly? Can your system make me right with God? Can your system guarantee he won't cast me out? And then I realized he wasn't expecting those questions. And maybe had not been trained for that kind of response. But he did say, I can't give you that. That's not what our system is for. And he walked away and didn't come back. But I went from there and met with a psychoanalyst. Maybe that's the help I needed. After that, I met with a cognitive behavior therapist. And then in the months after, I met with my professors, all decades of experience, PhDs in psychology. They told me I needed more self-esteem, more positive thinking, more constructive behavior. They reminded me that I'm actually a pretty good person, and that the guilt I felt, the condemnation I felt, was really just an overrealized sense of responsibility that wasn't real. And just on and on and on, dozens of platitudes and, at the time, ringing hollow. Just, it was like being armed with these really pretty squirt guns to fight a forest fire. You just, it didn't have the weight. And then in God's providence, I walked into a local church, and in God's providence, there was a pastor there that just saw me walk in, walked right up, and introduced himself and said, hey, you want to start meeting? And I just went, sure. He said, there's a group of us guys who are going to start meeting every week. And so I said, yeah, might as well. And we met, and we started reading through the book of Romans. Romans 1, and then 2, all the way to 3:20, just brought me right down to where I knew I already was. And brought real repentance. like real grief over sin, real holy despair of everything I'd ever tried. And then Romans 3, 21 to 31, justification by grace as a gift, Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And justification and propitiation and redemption and all the gifts that came with Christ. Then Romans 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, just week after week. And we got to Romans 8. And begin to read that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The power of the Spirit extolled. The wonder of adoption expounded. Just everything we've heard these last few days, from the depths of Romans 1 and 2 to the heights of Romans 8. And then you get to Romans 8, 31 to 39. And I just remember light flooding in. Like a depth of hope. Like, okay, this isn't squirt gun stuff. This is oceanic, deep riches. Have you ever seen lava flow into an ocean? Which one wins? Ocean every time. That's, you know, sin flows into this ocean. Ocean wins. Real security. What we'll call in this talk, unassailable security. A kind of security the world doesn't comprehend. A kind of security the world doesn't offer. A kind of security not founded on safety in this life. A kind of security that's founded upon the character of God, the power of God, the promises of God in Christ, free of charge, just given. And so these nine verses we're going to look at represent the unavoidable conclusion that Paul's going to draw from everything he's said to this point. And so he introduces it in verse 31 with that question, what then shall we say to these things? And what then shall we say means, what shall we conclude? How should we respond to everything that's just been said? Well, what things? Well, that Christ has paid our debt of sin. That we are justified in Christ, not condemned. That the Spirit has given us life, not death. That there is a future glory for us, a new creation, a new body, a new destination. A destination that's so filled with the glory of God, so everlasting, that the sufferings of this life just aren't worth comparing to it. A glory so infinite that it just swallows up everything else. And he's saying that we're bound for that destination because God is in control of it. From the moment he chose you before the foundation of the world, through the moment he called you and justified you, through all the thousand little moments that he's using to sanctify you, to conform you to the image of his Son, all the way, verse 30, to glorification. And so Paul says, what do we conclude about this? How do we respond? And I'm going to argue that he wants us to conclude three big things. One about the nature of our security, that's verses 31 to 32. Secondly, the enemies of our security, that's verses 33 to 36. And then thirdly, the confidence of our security, verses 37 to 39, and the implications for what he's saying in our daily lives are massive, and you'll never exhaust them. The nature of our security, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so the Apostle Paul here is going to give this grand answer in the form of a rhetorical question. The if, it's not an inquiry, it's a statement. He's not wondering, he's asserting. He's stating, God is for us. And given that unassailable truth, he's saying, what does it really matter who's against us? Some of you may remember, if you followed boxing, Mike Tyson in his prime was like barely human, mostly animal in the ring. And it's like he had no equals. No one could last. And so the question was often, okay, who's he fighting tonight? And the answer was, it didn't matter. The question is, how long will the opponent last? How many seconds before they're knocked out? And that's just a sinful, weak, finite, frail human being. Who is he compared to the one who created him? So Paul's saying, how much more certain is victory to those who have Jesus Christ on their side? Who's against us, Paul says? What does it matter? He thrusts before our minds really the main point of the whole chapter. Whether or not God is for us is the only ultimate issue. And if he is for you, then all the other issues of life are fundamentally settled, whether you know it or not. And the rest of your life is to be spent realizing how fundamentally settled every other issue of your life is by the fact that God is for you. Because who is this us? Well, it's all those who are in Christ. That if he's for us, then he will most certainly sustain us through every trial, through every trouble, through every circumstance. And what's the basis of that confidence? Well, verse 32, look at it. The Father did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us. And really the story in the background of that verse is Genesis 22. It's the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Remember the story where God says, okay, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. You're going to take him to a mountain that I'll show you, and you're going to offer him up there. And Abraham knew what that meant. And then they're going to take that long journey and go up that mountain, he and his son, with his son bearing the wood of the sacrifice. And Isaac's going to ask, well, where's the sacrifice? Where's the offering? And Abraham just says, the Lord will provide. And that moment where he's going to bind Isaac to that altar and lift that knife, and then the Lord's going to cry out, stop. Now I know. You wouldn't even withhold your own son from me. And he's going to provide a ram in the thicket as a substitute. And there's relief, right? You read that story, you go, whew. Praise God, he spared that son. Well, there's another son he did not spare. And it's his own son. And very near that same Mount Moriah, where the temple was going to be built, was another mount, Calvary, where God did not spare his own son. That from eternity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit dwelt in perfect love, perfect contentment. And in creation, the triune God is going to make man in his image and invite him into that communion and that community of love and contentment. And then Adam's going to sin. He's going to rebel. He's going to doom himself to misery on earth and then eternal death, and all of us doomed with him. But then John 3:16, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So God the Father didn't spare his own son, but sent him into the world to take on flesh, to dwell among us, to live the righteous life we couldn't, to go to the cross as this sinless sacrifice, to become sin for us, to pay that penalty for sin, so that we might go free, so that we might be spared, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God the Father did not spare his own son. The son endured the scorn of the world. He died on a cross to pay for sin. He was buried, and on the third day he rose. The Son of God then ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, glorified, bearing the scars of our forgiveness forever. A lamb who is slain. Which is why, verse 30, when you're glorified, when your body is raised, reunited to your soul and glorified, there'll be no wounds, no marks, no scars. That will not be true of every body in heaven. There will be one with holes. There'll be one with wounds. And they won't be blemishes. There'll be glory. That's the one we'll look at and cry, glory. There's the glory of grace. Redeeming us from slavery to sin and death, paying the penalty for our sin, satisfying God's wrath in our place, granting us forgiveness, giving us righteousness before God, adopting us into his family, sealing us with his Spirit, giving us new hearts, uniting us to Christ, giving us hope in death. To give us all this and more, the Father didn't spare his own son. What exactly do you think he's going to withhold from you that really matters? What now, in light of all that, is he possibly not going to give that you really need? That's the basis of Paul's confidence that he's for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? Romans 5:8, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, the nature of our security is divine, not human. It's God, not man. It's God-centered, not man-centered. It's Christ-dependent, not us-dependent. It's character of God-based, not our character-based. It's irrevocable promises. It's not transient circumstances. And those truths should form the bedrock of every counseling meeting you ever have for the rest of your life. Because the essential foundation to fighting anxiety, to living at peace in daily life, is knowing, really knowing, that God gave his son for your salvation. It's not all there is to it. It's just the bedrock. It's the foundation. Otherwise, you're just a security system salesman going door to door. Not able to actually offer real peace, real rest, real settledness. Because the essential foundation to fighting ingratitude, living with thanksgiving in daily life, is knowing, really knowing, that God gave his son for your salvation. It's just meant to make us thankful all the time. Where every day we just get up and go, wow. Saved by grace. The essential foundation for fighting sexual sin, pursuing purity in daily life, again, is knowing, really knowing, that God gave his son for your salvation. The essential foundation to fighting resentment, living with faith-filled acceptance of God's providence in daily life, again, it's knowing, it's really knowing, that God gave his son for your salvation. That at no point when this is in the center of our minds do we ever look in the mirror and go, victim. It's always recipient of grace. Doesn't mean we can't be victimized. It doesn't mean we can't be mistreated. Doesn't mean there won't be suffering. It just means that's not what defines who we are. That's not the theme of the story. That the essential foundation to fighting despair, to living with solid hope, is knowing and really knowing that God gave his son for your salvation. Because if he gave that, how is he going to stop short of giving us anything else we really need? Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours. Here's the key qualification, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a promise. He'll supply everything you need, but it's according to his riches in glory. And do you think his definition of riches or is better or worse than your definition? Do you think what he has in mind for you is better or worse than your fantasies? So the nature of our security is fixed in the irrevocable purposes of our God. And we can't wait for trials to come to push that into our hearts. We can't wait for the storm to come to really soak in this stuff. Because the storms will come. The enemies will come, and that's where Paul goes next in verse 33, the enemies of our security. And there's three he's going to hit. One is accusation, verse 33. The second is condemnation, verse 34. And the third is separation, 35 and 36. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Because your life's never going to run out of accusers. Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of our brothers. That's his title. That's his work. If you know Zechariah 3, verse 1, there's this scene where the prophet pulls back the curtain of heaven, where we get to see Joshua, the high priest, standing before God in filthy garments with Satan standing next to him to accuse him. And that doesn't mean falsely. You never see Satan lying in the presence of God. No, everything he's pointing out at Joshua, it's all true. And so when Satan accuses you before God, he doesn't have to make stuff up. He just has to tell your story. He just has to point to the garments of our sin. Satan accuses. At the same time, other people can accuse. In Psalm 109, David refers to his accusers surrounding him. Even Jesus, right, is going to be surrounded by accusers. accusing him of all kinds of things. We can even accuse ourselves, right? There's such a thing as a healthy conscience that convicts of sin, a healthy conscience that alerts us to wrongdoing. But sometimes our conscience can run wild and accuse us of all kinds of things, assault us with all kinds of accusations. This is a great enemy to our security, just accusation. That's why it's so important what Paul says next. It is God who justifies, not Satan, not people, certainly not yourself. It's God who justifies. It's God who declares righteous. It's God who decides our standing before him. And if he elected you to salvation, then he's freely given Jesus as your substitution. And he's decided to cover you in his righteousness. And he thinks it's a really good righteousness. And then he says, justified, forgiven. No charge brought against us has any merit any longer. Praise God. And we see in Zechariah 3 with Satan standing and accusing Joshua the high priest, who is, by the way, the representative of God's people. So it's not just Joshua, it's Joshua as representative of God's covenant people. And he's filthy. And he's standing there and Satan's accusing. Anybody know what he says in response? Nothing. Joshua didn't say anything, which is very wise, to be silent in the presence of God, to not offer a defense for yourself. And praise God, we don't have to, because it says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. It's a picture of how justification works. It's a picture of how Jesus intercedes. Satan stands and accuses. Don't argue. Don't defend. Let God speak. Which is part of why I'm often very uncomfortable with the phrase, preach the gospel to yourself. Because if your security is going to rise and fall in the quality of your preaching, you're in trouble. What Scripture declares is hear the gospel. Believe, receive it, let it be preached to you, remember it. But praise God, our security doesn't rise and fall on the quality of our preaching, but on the quality of our intercessor. And so as we sit with married couples, we want to help them stand beside one another, not as accusers, but as those who remind one another of the grace that they have received in Christ. And that's hard to do. As you sit with parents, it's equipping them to help their children believe and know and understand the gospel, not serve as their chief accusers. As we sit with men and women who are assaulted constantly with accusations, it's to help them hear the Lord's intercession, to believe what God has accomplished through Christ on their behalf. And then that protects us against that next enemy, condemnation. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We just saw that in Zechariah 3. But notice the question isn't what is to condemn, but who is to condemn. the who is actually far more important than the what. Because each of us could fill books with the chronicles of our sin. I know I could. There's a lot of what. But the what of our sin is very great, and yet the who of our justification is greater. The only who whose judgment truly matters is God. And he's the one who sent his son into the world to bear our sin away. And Paul already made this point back in verse 3. Look back in Romans 8, 3. Where God the Father, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So when Jesus was condemned in your place, your sin was condemned with him. And so we don't have to die a sinner's death because Jesus died a sinner's death in our place. Jesus became sin on our behalf and was put to death for it. And that paid for it. But then he rose. That's why Paul goes on to say, more than that, verse 34, who was raised? In other words, death couldn't hold him. Like Jesus's body gets put in the grave, he's gonna descend down into Sheol, and the grave's like, what are you doing here? He's like, well, I came to preach for a few days. It's just a conference. And he's going to preach. And then on the third day, what's he going to do? Just walk out. Think about that a minute. He just walked out. Because the grave's like, can't hold you. No right to you. And even more than that, he killed it. He conquered it. He triumphed over it. Even the grave worships. But even more, he says, who is at the right hand of God? In other words, who ascended? That's power. To ascend to heaven. To just walk in. And then just to walk up to the throne and just take a seat. And then says, who indeed is interceding for us. That's who's interceding for you. The one who can preach a few days in the grave and then just walk out. The one who can just ascend to heaven and walk in. The one who can just approach the throne and not just survive, but sit on it. And it says, he intercedes for you. Which means the who was against us is now for us. The who was against us is now interceding for us. And so Paul's going to say, who then is to condemn? Who in heaven and on earth has the authority, the power, the dominion, the righteousness, even the audacity to condemn those for whom Christ died and for whom he intercedes? No one. Not Satan, not your family, not your friends, not your enemies, and again, certainly not yourself. It is God who justifies. It's God who's infinitely affronted by sin. It's God to whom payment is owed. It's God who sets the terms by which justice is satisfied. It's God who decides when his wrath is appeased. It's God who elects. It's God who sets apart. It's God who forgives. It's God who declares righteous. It's God who reconciles. It's God who adopts. It's God who occupies the one and only seat of judgment. And if he looks at you and says, not guilty, on the basis of the blood of Christ that was shed for you, who do you think would dare say otherwise? The who makes all the difference. That's Paul's point. And so in Christ, no accusation can stand, no condemnation can stand, and thirdly, no separation will stand. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It can be tempting to think that if Christ really loves us, he wouldn't actually allow tribulation. If Christ really loved us, he wouldn't allow distress. He wouldn't allow persecution. He wouldn't allow famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Well, these words just torpedo that idea. Because tribulation is the shaking of governments, the shaking of societies, the shaking of very cultures by worldwide strife. Distress is the strain upon our basic safety and livelihood because of social unrest. Persecution is the world's very specific and personal assault on Christians for their faith. Famine, shortage of food, nakedness, shortage of clothing, danger, the prevalence of crime, sword, the prevalence of war. Again, how many of us expend a lot of energy trying to avoid all that? And yet Paul says, no, it's coming. Some of you know it very personally. Others will know it. We just have to keep living. He says, verse 36, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Nobody has that as their life verse. Right? On your business card, sheep to be slaughtered. And some of your Bibles are going to set off or offset those words to mark them as poetry because Paul here is quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22, one of the Psalms of Korah. And so he's saying that this kind of suffering is built into God's plan for his people. It's built into who they are as aliens in this world. It's built into what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul's going to say to Timothy, anyone who intends to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter's going to say to the Christians across Asia Minor, don't be surprised by this fiery trial that's come upon you. To this you were appointed. Christ also suffered for you. And we've now been called to follow in his footsteps. And so the storms and waves are certainly going to come. And they're going to be severe. And so what's to be our confidence? You know, Paul in Acts 20, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he says, bound in the Spirit for Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, only that the Spirit testifies soberly in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And he says, but none of these things move me. So for I just don't consider my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race and the ministry the Lord has entrusted to me, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he is going to be beaten. He is going to be imprisoned. He is going to be shipped off to Rome. He's going to be imprisoned there. He's going to be released. He's going to be rearrested. And from that second imprisonment, he's going to write 2 Timothy. In his first imprisonment, he's going to say things to the Philippians like, I know that your prayers will lead to my release. He knew who he's getting out. In 2 Timothy, there's none of that. It's no, this is the end for me. I'm already being poured out. You know what he says? He says, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him. Romans 8 is about, do you know who you believe? Like, do you really know the one in whom you believe? All counseling is trying to answer that question for people. Do you know who you believe? Do you know what he's done? Do you know what he's like? Do you know how he operates? Do you know how he uses all things for your good? Do you know how he chose you? Do you know how he called you? How he justified you? How he's sanctifying you? How he's caring for you? How he shepherds you? How he's preserving you, protecting you? How he's going to raise you and glorify you? Who here is done learning it? No, that's life, is getting to know this one in whom we've believed so that we can be persuaded that he's able to keep us, which is where Paul goes next in verse 37, the confidence of our security. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul simply says, no. What a great word under these circumstances. It is the answer to the question, shall any of these trials, any of these afflictions, any of these troubles, any of these dangers ever separate us from the love of God in Christ? And Paul just says, no. Does Christ love us? Yes. Will anything separate us from that love? No. And that's why the personal ministry of the word is really, really hard, but it's not entirely complicated. Sometimes it's just no. That's the answer. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. Now he says, in all these things, we are, notice the word, more than conquerors. He just felt the word conquerors wasn't adequate. And there wasn't a word in the Greek for more than conqueror. So he just had to say more, whatever more is than a conqueror. In all these things, we're more than secure. In all these things, we're more than assured to prevail. In other words, he's not going to just inch you over the finish line. It's a blowout. It's not close. It's not near. It's so overwhelmingly done that Paul didn't have words to describe. It's just more. It's infinite security, unassailable security. He says, through him who loved us, through God the Father who loved us before the foundation of the world, we can pass through tribulation. Through Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to redeem us, we can face any distress, any persecution. Because that's hard, right? We sort of all have the ones where we think we can endure and the ones we think we can't. And we're often telling God which ones those are. Hey, Lord, do you mind if I set a few limits here? Just so we're clear. Here's how far I'll go. And what he set promises is, no, it'll be any trial, any kind of tribulation, all kinds of distress, that through the Spirit, the very love of God poured out in our hearts, who unites us to Christ, who will raise us from the grave, we can endure famine and danger and sword. It's one of my questions for the Apostle Paul in heaven is, hey, what did you say to that executioner right before he took your head off? Was it, thank you? Was it, you know, you're the last face I'm going to see before I see Jesus. You're doing me a great service. That's just how Paul saw life. That's how the Lord had taught him to see it. That's what he's trying to impress upon us. We conquer because Christ has already conquered. We prevail because Christ is prevailing. We emerge victorious because Christ will emerge absolutely, comprehensively victorious on the last day. It's one of the most anticlimactic passages in the whole Bible is when the whole world arrays against him in the book of Revelation. Millions and millions and millions of enemies. And then he descends and what? He just speaks. Die. And it's over. That's why you don't make movies about it. It's like, where's the battle? Where's the fight? Where's the contest? He just slays with the word of his mouth. He promises not to keep us from these things, but to keep us through these things. And that's really important. That he promises in the love of God of Christ not to keep us from all these things, but through all these things. And even more, none of these things will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you think about all the things that exist in our world as barriers, if you're standing on the west side of Everest, is there a barrier between you and getting to the east side of Everest? That's a barrier. If you're standing on the shores of California, is there a barrier between you and Japan that's pretty substantial? You're not going to swim there or walk there. How about getting to the core of the earth? Is there a barrier? How about getting to Jupiter? Or to make it even more serious, how about death? How do you cross that barrier? Who of us would feel confident just walking in and out of the grave by our own power? And even more than that, how do you get to heaven? How do you get past the angels? How many angels would it take to stop you? In the book of Revelation, it's fascinating that when Satan is going to be bound and cast into the pit, how many angels does God assign to that task? Just the one. Because God decided, God decreed. And so we can praise God that we don't have to overcome those barriers. The love of God in Christ already has. And now nothing in all creation will ever separate us. Not death, not demons, not rulers or powers. It says not anything or everything in creation. That none of these things, he says, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And yet we must never assume that the love of God in Christ will necessarily separate us from those things. But simply, the comfort is none of those things will separate you from him. This is really important to remember as we face suffering from our past and help others face suffering from their past. Perhaps we think the Lord didn't really love us if he allowed us to endure what we endured. Perhaps we think he didn't protect us from the horrors that we endured. And this passage is trying to help us realize that the love of God should never be measured by the earthly troubles he keeps us from. It should be measured by the earthly troubles he keeps us through and never loses us. How will he prove that to you? By bringing you through it. That's how. So that the next time you're in it, like really in it, in the heat, in the fire, in the trouble, we can confidently say, the Lord is about to prove his great love for me. And when you're facing death, you can say, the Lord's about to prove his great love for me. And so buy a security system for your house if you want. But don't for 1 minute think it'll keep you from danger or demons. Live in a gated community if you like. But don't for 1 second think that's going to keep you from distress or persecution. Get some medical insurance, that's fine. Find good doctors, sure, go for it. But don't think for a millisecond that will add a millisecond to your life. Because the days are appointed. God the Father loves us too much to ever let our confidence rest in things that cannot save us from sin. God the Father loves us too much to ever let our confidence rest in things that cannot raise us from the dead. And so if it can't raise you from the dead, the Lord's not going to let you put confidence in it. Jesus Christ didn't die for us to set our hope on things that pass away. And so God is using this passage and the Spirit in us to anchor our confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of power and he's interceding for us. And so those are the promises we have to push deep into our hearts. Those are the things, you know, most of us bathe, right, most days. And that's just to wash dirt from the body. How much more do we just have to bathe in these words of God and help others bathe in them? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Let's pray. Well, Father, we just simply declare the beauty and the wonder and the glory and the splendor of that truth. You are for us. You didn't spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will you not also with him freely give us everything? To you we give the praise, to you we give the honor, the glory, the dominion, in Christ's name, amen. Well, we're gonna close the way we did last year by standing and singing the doxology together. And so I think we're gonna put it up on the screen when we get a chance. Is it coming up? There we go, all right. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Thank you for that. I'm going to invite you to take your seats. Can we give Dr. Henderson a hand for that final session? So thankful that many of you were able to stay and hear this final session as Dr. Henderson wrapped up this journey through Romans chapter 8 and was so clear in reminding us that the implications of the gospel that Paul highlights here in Romans chapter 8 can and never will be exhausted. I love that opening illustration of lava flowing into the ocean. The ocean always wins. And the same is true for the gospel. I appreciate so much Dr. Henderson elevating Paul's point here that victory in Jesus is certain. It is certain that he is for us. And ever since the garden, our enemy, Satan, has been trying to undermine that God is for us. He's been attempting to diminish God's power. And Paul's point here in Romans chapter 8, as Dr. Henderson highlighted it for us, is that we can know with 100% that because God gave his son for our salvation, with that single provision, we get it all. Through the one provision of Jesus Christ, we get it all. I love the reminder to not let struggles be the catalyst to push this truth deep into our heart, but to be proactive every day, even the last illustration, just bathing in this, allowing this to be what shapes our mindset. Because the who, Jesus, is greater than the what, our sin. And so the practical was clear, I think, in this message for us as biblical counselors, as pastors, as ministry leaders, and as discipleship makers. Do we know the one in whom we believe? Do we truly know him? I'm so thankful for the reminder that God doesn't keep us from hardship, but he promises to keep us through it because he has overcome every barrier. And I just love, I mean, what a great way to wrap up this conference. He's about to prove it. To stay in that anticipation, that posture, he's about to prove it. Don't miss it. He's about to prove it. So thankful to be able to walk through Romans chapter 8 and all the gifts of these gifted speakers in all our breakout sessions and these plenary sessions, the pre-conference sessions, allowing themselves to be used by the Lord to fill us up and to encourage us this last couple of days. So thank you so much, Dr. Henderson. Thank you to everyone with the Association of Biblical Counselors. Can we give them a hand for all the work they have done?